Happy Father's Day to everybody. You know, when Robin was sharing about the different emotions and everything like that that go into Father's Day, you know, I lost my dad, y'all know that, but I don't have sadness on Father's Day. I just come up with a lot of really good memories, and I'm thankful for that. And I just want to say, I really liked how Robin pointed out the spiritual fathers in our lives. How many of y'all have had spiritual fathers in your life? Look at the hands going up around you. Those are people that have spoken in and breathed in the Spirit into our lives. Without it, I don't know where I'd be. I love my dad and what he did in growing me as a spiritual and as a child of God, but there are so many other people who spoke into my life that way too, not just him, and he would have never wanted it to have been just him. So I want to start, since we've been talking about this idea of uncomfortableness, I'm going to make you do something uncomfortable just for a moment. I want you to start looking around at the people around you. If you haven't looked backwards, look backwards. If you haven't really looked forward, look forward. If you haven't looked from the side to side, look side to side. If you need to, look across the aisles. Look at the people around you. Okay? I don't know if you know this, but there are other people in this room. Okay? When you look at these people and you think about the different people that you've worshiped with through the years, the different churches you've been a part of, different places that you've been, do you want to spend eternity with them? Or, if you could, would you leave some of them out? I love you, but. One of the most uncomfortable aspects of Christianity is the uncomfortable people you have to share it with. It would be so much easier if we could just do it alone, you know, and that way we wouldn't have to try to make things work with people. And a lot of people try that, don't they? Sam Alberry once said this: it is impossible to be in Christ and not to belong to others. A Christian, by definition, has a connection with and a responsibility to other Christians. You cannot claim Christ and avoid his people. Woo! The church is full of weird people. Because you just saw that, right? As you were looking around. You all know this, and you shouldn't be surprised because you're one of them. You got the people that we find in church, and these are meant to be humorous, so please don't take this offensively, okay? Because I know that happens sometimes. The church is full of these so weird people. You've got the aggressive huggers who always bypass the side hug to go in for the full on, and Aaron loves that. So everybody right after church, she loves the full on hug. You've got the under-aggressive people who never know whether to hug you or shake your hand. And they come in and it's all awkward. Fist bump, no, handshake. You got the baby boomer who isn't confident enough to dole out wisdom to the millennials. You've got the know-it-all in life group who mansplains everything in a condescending manner. You've got the external processor who takes up precious social energy by working out meandering thoughts aloud ad nauseum. You've got the church lady who manages to ask horribly offensive and personal questions under the guise of being kind-hearted. You got the sweaty-handed people who lay their entire damp palms on your shoulder when they pray over you. Let's pray. You've got the FOMO, or fear of missing out, church members who say they'll be at every event but flake out at the last minute because something better comes up. You got the far too happy person whose perpetual smile surely must mask something sinister inside. You got the person who has shaken hands with you about 12 times but still cannot remember your name. Hey, you! The guy who thinks every discussion among men must include meat, beer, cigars, and every man's battle. You've got the person who's not your typical Christian churchgoer who goes out of their way to cuss and show tattoos because they're cool, you know. Anyone who talks about joys of just doing life together, those uncomfortable, weird people. A guy named Josh Davern, he described 9 different church people. And I'm going to say this, I'm going to give you a caveat. I'm going to share these. But again, don't take offense at it. Don't go, he's talking about me. If I am, think about it. All right? Good, you got the good housekeeping family. It's based on the iconic magazine of yesteryear that celebrated perfection in the home. This family is like the Stepford Wives of religious community. They're impeccably dressed. They are irritatingly polite with no hint of visible flaw. They stop sinning at potty training. They project an image of holiness that makes you your scandal-filled family seems sinister in contrast. If anyone gets extra credit in heaven, it's them. You've got the Bible hitman. The Bible hitman. Because for the Bible hitman, the size matters when it comes to the size of your Bible. These guys are easy to spot because they proudly tote their 25-pound coffee table Bible to church, usually overflowing with notes to let you know they love God and you don't as much. They scoff at anyone trying to read their Bible on their smartphones. No technology allowed. It's the real paper, right? Holiness to God means carting around your oversized, leather-bound, gold-embossed Holy Bible with a minimum of two bookmark tassels. If the Bible doesn't cause the back to break, it's not big enough. You got the faux worshiper. The faux worshiper. This is the person who doesn't want to be there. They pretend to be on their phone reading the Bible, although the sound isn't turned down enough and you can plainly hear angry birds. They've mastered the art of cupping their hands in prayer while checking the latest scores on their smartphone. It could be a man dragged by his church wife or a mom interested more in free childcare and an hour of sanity than in actually learning something. You've got the late bloomer. They didn't grow up in church. They don't know the lingo. They've never heard of a fellowship hall. They don't even know what VBS stands for. They want to belong, but since they weren't raised in the church, they'll spend most of their time on the outside looking in, trying to decipher the hidden meaning of the church talk without looking like an idiot. You've got the doctrine Nazi. Now, boy, the doctrine Nazi. They're the more rare species in the church, but dangerous nonetheless. He took one seminary class and has read too many blogs, and now he's the expert on everything. Learn to avoid him, for a simple hello can turn into a 20-minute diatribe on the finer points on eschatology. He is a self-proclaimed theology police of your church and patrols the halls, listening for errant or uninformed beliefs to quash. You got the lone worshiper. The lone worshiper. She's the person that's tuned into a different frequency than the rest of the congregation. If she's in a conservative church, she's the person that puts her hands up to start the first song, oblivious of the death stares around her. If she's in a contemporary church, she's the person that decides to show up uninvited to the praise team rehearsal and brings her own pitch pipe to help the worship leader do it right. She stands alone. You got the church whispers. These are the ones that everyone whispers about when they walk in the door. They don't attend regularly. They've got some baggage. So when they walk in the door, it's time for gossip and prayer request fodder for the church folks to talk about when they come in. You got the invisibles. They come in and out under the radar. They don't make a fuss. They don't introduce themselves. They'll come for 3 weeks before anyone even interacts with them, and that's usually to let them know they're sitting in someone's seat. After that, they'll disappear and reappear at another church service in the search of what they're looking for. You'll never even know their names. Then we've got the pillars. The pillars, they were born at the church. They raised their kids at the church. They sit in the same spot every week. If you could make a seat imprint of their spot, it would match their backside exactly. All that's missing is a bronze plaque marking their spot every week. The pillars run the place. If there was a cool table at church, they would own it. Maybe you guys can think of a bunch more descriptions of us weird church people. There's a lot out there. The point is, the church is full of weird and uncomfortable people, and you should know it. You're one of them. Amen? This is the unhidden reality of the church. It's unhidden. This is who we are, and there is no way we can hide that. We've tried. We've made every attempt, but it just does not work. So how do we make this work? We know that we love God, and therefore we are called to love others and love them as God loves them. How do we love those that make us most uncomfortable? Many times you'll hear us in this sort of a setting and other settings call our church our family, that this is home. Well, I don't know about you guys, but my family, the McKinney household, is a mess. If you came over, you would go, whoa. We're not that typical, you know, minister family. We know that, and we're okay with it because we embrace our mess, as ugly as it is. If you came over to our house, you would hear the arguing between the girls about fill in the blank. There would not be all the things you would think that a minister's home should be like. You would find an imperfect family. But I'm sure y'all are not that way. Y'all've got it all figured out, right? But at the end of the day, I want to tell you this. I love them so deeply. And I would do anything I could to help them develop an intimacy with Christ. I want them to be with Him. Why? Because I love them, baggage and all, and I want to be with them forever. As much of a mess as we are, I don't want to spend eternity with anyone else. And I'm going to tell you this. I don't want to spend eternity with anyone else. You're my family. When we think about this idea, you can call it the beautiful ugliness of God's messy orderliness. I'm going to say that again because I bet you didn't hear what I just said. The beautiful ugliness of God's messy orderliness. That's how God likes it. Did y'all know that? The point is, we should not expect our church or any church to be free of people who annoy us. And that's a good thing. The reality of God's family is that people have different backgrounds and personalities and opinions. They will clash. It will be messy. It is a huge challenge committing to a family like this, but it is not optional. Adopted sons and daughters of God can't just throw in the towel and retreat to our just like me friend groups and homogenous cliques. We must lean into the awkward conglomeration of people who comprise the church. That is what the church is. Relational conflict and uncomfortableness has always been a part of the church. You cannot go back into the history of mankind and find the perfect church. God has never hidden this reality from us. Most of the New Testament letters, if y'all think about it, most of the New Testament letters are written in response to the uncomfortableness in those churches. They're dealing with it. The tensions shared by God's family are difficult, but they are at the heart of the gospel message. The struggle is worth it. Why? Because you come to know that those people, are your people, and you grow to love them as Christ loves you and your people, and you grow as He loves you and loves them. You come together as a family of imperfect people. Being a part of the family of God assumes joining your imperfect self to imperfect selves to create an imperfect family who follows a perfect Savior. together. Being a part of a family is that. God does all this. He brings us all together. He takes us imperfect people and carries us out. This is a huge idea to think about. God takes us, all this imperfect people, imperfect family, and uses us to carry out his perfect message in imperfect ways. What? That's crazy. But that's how God builds his house. But a house is not built with a single stone. Let me explain what I mean by that. This statement, me church is an oxymoron. Me church is an oxymoron. There can be no me church. Does everybody understand that? Church in and of itself is plural. It is plural, not singular. Many Christians today have no problem disengaging from a local church life and opting instead for more of a me and Jesus faith that only occasionally overlaps with the complex requirements of community. The Christian life cannot be an individual affair. The church is necessarily plural. To say you love Jesus but not the church is to say you prefer, as McCracken says, a decapitated head. That's creepy. It's creepy. It doesn't work biblically. We are the body of Christ. Remember what it says. Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. If you want Jesus, you want it all. The whole big mess, the whole big lot of it. Paul goes on to think about this body concept in a larger context with the Corinthian church. By the way, if you have ever read the Corinthian letters, they were a mess. Big time. And so here in chapter 12, if you want to turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 12, there's a section that Paul digs into about understanding what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. It's no small thing. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, which is weird, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Did you hear that part? That's a very important part right there. It's arranged as God has chosen to arrange it. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body. Again, it's restated. Paul says the same thing again. God composes the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. That's key too. Same care. Same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, I'm going to go more on the more excellent way in just a minute, but for now, we have to recognize what Paul is teaching us in this passage. He's saying that we will not all look the same, talk the same, think the same, do the same, but we are all members of the same body. That we get it all messed up. We think we're all supposed to talk the same, think the same, speak the same, do the same, but that is not what he's saying. Paul is calling us to diversity in unity rather than similarity in uniformity. We are to live our unique individual selves as God created us in the greater family of God for his honor and his glory. And the way we do it is how we care for one another. This is how God builds his house. Stone by stone. Look at this passage with me from 1 Peter chapter 2. This is what Peter shares with those who are listening to him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and following. As you come to him, Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. That's Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, who were originally rejected by God, but now chosen through Jesus Christ, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, listen to this, you guys. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. You weren't chosen, you were rejected, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Not like Joel was saying, mercy or grace plus, but you have received that grace. He also tells the Ephesian church this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Not a physical building, but a building of flesh. Built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, so I've got to put this into reality for you guys because I really connect to these two passages. As I was growing up and as Dad was teaching me how to build homes, one of the ways that you build homes is building rock structures. Building a rock structure is very different than building a house or a building of block and brick. You know what's cool about building stuff like this? It's easy. Every one of those blocks is the same. Every one of the bricks out there, the same. And so when you go lay a block or you go lay a brick, it is symmetrical, it's the same, and you put it one right after the other, and you just go to town. That's not how you do a rock structure. Creating, and if you've ever done any sort of stone masonry, you're going to connect with this. But when you do it, you go get a pile of rocks. And those rocks are just sitting in a pile. If you were to just look at those rocks, you're going, how in the world is that going to become a structure? So when you build a stone structure, you start with your cornerstone, your big stone, the one that you want to start with, and everything else will come off that particular stone, and that stone sets the pattern. It sets the beginning. From that one stone, you begin to fit all the other stones together. You do it one right after the other. Once you have started doing that, so now you got the cornerstone, and now you put on the next stone. Now you're starting this really detailed, arduous job of going back to the pile and finding a stone that will somehow fit with that stone. Are all stones alike? Yes or no? They look very different. From different shapes to different sizes to different weights to different textures, they're all different. And you go back to the pile and you go and you try to fit it. And if that one doesn't work, you set it to the side and you go grab another one and you go to try to make it work. And I was the guy that my dad would say, Philip, go get me another stone. Okay. Now go get another stone and I bring it back. And he would sit there and he would play with it. Nope. I need one that looks a little more like, okay. And I want you to picture God and Christ working in this way. Going back to the stone heap, finding the ones that fill the gap. Sometimes you put a stone, small stone in to fill a gap. Sometimes a large one. Sometimes you need a stone that's L-shaped. Sometimes you need one that's a little more round. Each stone being sifted through the pile and placed in its exact location until you have created something you could never have seen in a pile of rocks. But only after they're worked and adjusted and fit together do you see what the stonemason sees. It takes forever. It is hard work. You have to really think how this stone might fit the next. But in the end, you see it as a work of art. That's what God does with us. He set Jesus as that cornerstone, and then he began to lay the rest of us, stone by stone, each of us fit together to make the house of God just the way he sees it. We have all been put in an exact spot where God needs us and a spot he needs us to fill. We might just see a pile of rocks. We might see just a pile of rocks, but God sees a house of stones, plural. The question is, are we filling our role in that place that he put us in order to honor the cornerstone from which we've been laid? Sadly, a westernized Christian looks for a church that fits them. You know, one that has the same sort of worship style that's acceptable to them, the preaching that meets their standards, doctrine that's identical to their own, and whose demographic makeup fits their personality. With this sort of mindset, I want you to understand this, with this sort of mindset, finding a church that fits you, you place a burden on the church to adapt to meet your expectations, or else I'm going to pick up my marbles or my stone. And I'm going to leave. What if that's not what God intended? That sort of mindset for the members of his family? What if he intended to have a family that covered the face of the earth, that no matter where you went, you would fit in? McCracken puts it this way. What if the biblical approach is actually that we should fit ourselves into the life and mission of the local church, adapting ourselves to the family and filling the gaps where needed, even if that means we are the ones who have to change. We shouldn't look for a church that will change to fit us. We should look for one where we will be changed to better represent Christ. If we can't accept each other, I'm going to tell you, we won't accept anyone. Outreach will never happen because we will only look for those who are just like us, and that is impossible because no one's just like you. When we discover that, when we begin to understand that there's We can't find people just like us. We will always be looking for someone to disappoint us. I'm going to expect you to disappoint me. And then when they do disappoint, then I'm going to go away and find something better. Because obviously there's something better out there, right? The grass is always greener, isn't it? Tidbit for all of us. You will always be disappointed in people. Yes? Always. I don't care how good a person they are. They will always disappoint you. That is the nature of our sinfulness. But in all the mess, in all the uncomfortableness, can we find a way to change and adapt ourselves in how God has created us so that we can fit with those around us? Can we fill the gaps where needed in order to honor the one who formed us together? Or do we expect God to form everyone else to fit us around us? Are we okay with God building a house of stones, or do we expect him to build a house of block? And that's a question I really need you guys to think about. Don't you like the symmetry of the block? I like rock better. How do we fit in? How do we embrace the place where God has put us to complement the stones that surround us? Here's a few things to think about. A guy named Joseph Hellerman came up with this list of four things to embrace the awkwardness of being a part of the family of God. One, we share our stuff with one another. Oh boy, Phil said it. But my stuff is my stuff. You know we're called to do that in Scripture? To share. To share with those in need, because it's a sign of love. That your stuff is actually not your stuff anyway. What would happen if the church became known as a people who shared their stuff? Second, we share our hearts with one another. Again, very uncomfortable, because that means vulnerability. That means I'm going to open up and I'm going to actually expose my heart to you. You're going to kind of know what's inside of it. That's tough. And no, not many people really like to do that, at least the dark stuff. Three, we stay, embrace the pain, and grow up with one another. Grow up. We don't leave when things get tough, although that's a sad sign of our times and how we even deal with our own families. But when things get tough, we stay. We embrace the pain together because of our deep love for one another. And we grow up. You see, we grow up when and through conflict, right? Through pain. I grow most when I struggle most, not when everything is nice and comfortable. Finally, we recognize that family is more than me, the spouse, and the kids. The family is a very diverse and crazy group of people, from singles to newly marrieds, to married with children, to married without children, to married and empty nesters, to never having been married, to, and you fill in the blank, the family of God looks unique. We have different cultures and ethnicities. We have different ideas on gender and sexuality and all those things. It's still a part of the family of God. And if we are uncomfortable with it, then that's probably the place we should be. If it's super comfortable, we might be just filling our desires by surrounding us with the people we're most comfortable with. Does that make you uncomfortable? When you look in this place right now, is this room filled with uncomfortable people? And if the answer is kind of, sort of, maybe we got a job to do, because it should be a messy place. I remember doing a VBS one time many years ago, and at this place and at this location, we were busing in some people from a very different neighborhood than us. They didn't look like us. They didn't talk like us. They didn't sound like us. They didn't smell like us. And they definitely didn't act like us. And we had been busing them in. We'd been going and doing mission work there, bringing the VBS. And there was people that were coordinating the VBS there from the church. And a person came in, knocked on my door, said, "Phil, I got a question for you. Are we bringing those people from that neighborhood back to VBS this year?" I was a little dumbfounded because I didn't know how to answer that question because it was a stupid question. "Of course we are. Yes." To which the answer, our response to that, my answer was, "Well, you know how hard that makes it on us. They're so disruptive. They're disrespectful. They don't listen. And it makes it very, very difficult on us." I about came out of my skin. And the only thing I could do in keeping my Christ-like manner was to say, "Yep." And that's how it should be. The church is an uncomfortable and a messy place. And those who are uncomfortable and messy are welcome here. If they're not, this ain't the church. In order to do what I just described, we must embrace the most excellent way. The most excellent way is always love. Paul spends an entire chapter describing the most excellent way, and he says it in this way: love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Do y'all believe that? Whew, thank you, Mike. Thank you, Andy. Do y'all believe that? Is that love? Because if that's love, that's what the world needs to see. Not a group of people, just like every other group of people, that is trying to make things comfortable around them, but is willing to go through the beautiful ugliness of God's messy orderliness. That's what they want to see. And love is the only way that makes that work. God works through love and makes the unlikely likely in his family. So what should we walk away with today? Here's the points. You're going to love them because they're good and nice, feely, you know, wonderful things. Get over yourself. We're all weird. Uncomfortable people, too. Uncomfortable people are inevitable in the church. You're one of them. 3, embrace the awkwardness and accept the uncomfortableness. That's the family of God. Next, fill your spot in the house of stones. Fill it in its fullness. Live it. And finally, choose the most excellent way. Love. Now, as we finish up today, I want y'all to consider, what part have you played in the house of stones? Have you filled that spot? Or have you expected God to change things for you so that people fit better around you? What could you do differently? What change could happen in here so that love is your greatest portrayal to those around you? I don't know if anything hit you today. You may be thinking, "Wow, sermon is over. Now let's move on." But hopefully someone listened in here. And somehow, some way, we become the family we aspire to be that honors God above all else. Amen. Maybe you've been that not so good family member. And maybe you need some prayers for that. Maybe you haven't become that family member yet and you want to be. You want God to fit you into those stones and find your purpose and place in His kingdom. Whatever you might have, whatever prayer request, whatever might, maybe baptism you might want to go through and bury yourself with Christ, now's the time to do it as we stand and as we sing this song.